By way of introduction, I'm just going to kind of try to lay out a little bit about what we're going to do in the session, and then a little bit about, I don't know, not why I was asked to do the session, because I still don't know why that is necessarily, but more just a bit of where I'm coming from in terms of my own upbringing and the church I'm in now, and then kind of how I've come to kind of piece this together as best I could. So the reason this, I think, is an issue or is a big thing to raise is because equality in reality in our current society is a big thing, isn't it? It is a thing that everybody talks about. Well, it needs to be equal this, equal that, equal the other. And in essence, the desire for equality is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing. It's just that some of it is often misplaced. There are certain ways that equality is desired nowadays that either just aren't feasible or that actually would be unjust if equality ended up being brought to fruition. And we're not here to look at a lot of those things in society. That's, you're probably going to get a bit more of that tomorrow in seminars. But the question of equality, or maybe more accurately, fairness, when it comes to our churches, when it comes to their resources, when it comes to their size, their culture, their social standing, is something we need to think about. We may come to different conclusions. So I'm not expecting that the group of us sat here this morning will think about this and all come to exactly the same conclusion as to what needs to happen as a result. In many senses, I'm going to try and give you guys quite a lot of time discussing in small groups some of the needs, some of the questions that you've got about it. I'm potentially going to raise maybe more questions than giving answers a little bit in what we look at. But the aim is to get it on our radar, because I think even for, if some of us, if we're honest, probably think, well, is there really that much of a disparity? Is there a resource problem? Is there a quality problem when it comes to our churches? So that's the questions we're going to raise. Is there injustice or is there inequality within our church partnerships and networks that we could begin to rectify? Could or should we be doing more to enable the churches that we know across the country to have a fair crack of the whip when it comes to not just surviving but thriving in their local communities? Now, obviously, overarching all this is the fact that God is sovereign, right? So we're not taking that out of the equation at all. We can't and we never should. He knows what is best and he loves his church more than we do. I'm not saying that we can make it so that any church that is ever planted will never close again, because that's just an unrealistic goal, isn't it? I'm not saying that somehow we should revitalize every church that is sliding towards closure simply to make it a bit more fair, because we all know that actually sometimes it is God's will and it is good for churches to close for various reasons. I'm not saying that every church either should have the same amount of money, the same amount of members, the same size building. We're not talking about that as the issue either. Because in reality, you could buy an entire street on my estate for the price of a one-bedroom apartment somewhere in London. The price difference of what it costs to rent somewhere where we are in Stockton compared to, say, Oxford or Cambridge or London is just insanely different. So we're not talking about having the same amount of everything. But we do need to take, I think, a whistle stop through of scripture to say, look, are we acting justly as churches when it comes to the use of the resources that God's given us and how we allocate those out to other people where needed? I want to say from the outset, I'm no expert on this. Much of what we will do in this session will involve raising questions rather than necessarily solving the problems. And in reality, in 75 minutes, including discussion time, you can only scratch the surface. You can't get to the bottom of it. I imagine there are people who've written reams and reams on this stuff and spent hours and hours on it, and we've got basically 1 hour to do it. Overall, what I hope is it will get us thinking, it will get us praying. Maybe within this room, you will connect with somebody else, and from this time, from this space, there will be a fruitful partnership that develops, which is beneficial for both your churches. That, in one sense, would make the entire hour worthwhile, even if only one of those came about as a result of this. But what I want us to think about is then how can we potentially push that out and make that ripple effect across the networks, the fellowships, the groups that we're part of. That's what we're hoping to do. That's what I'm aiming to do. Hopefully that's why you're here, and hopefully it will be a good, we'll reach a good conclusion. Where I'm coming from personally, so I grew up in Silkswith, which is an ex-mining village in northeast of England. It's now, it's now, I'm not even the most southerly suburb of Sunderland, but that's where it is. I grew up there. The church that I grew up in there was planted by my parents in their living room in the early 1980s. By the grace of God, it's still going today. And within the last 5 years or so, it became part of the FIEC. Now, I'm pastor of Hardwick Baptist Church, about half an hour south of there, on the northwest side of Stockton. The estate was built early 1960s. The church building was built in 1959. One of the buildings, first buildings on the estate finished. It was a council estate when it was built. It was the place they moved people out to. It was the place to live. Now it's a mixed housing area and would be classed as a deprived community. There's about 7,000 people there, about 3,000 houses. And we, as a church, interestingly, for where we are location-wise, are pretty well resourced financially, given the kind of area we live in and given the area around us. Partly that's because the vast majority of our church members live outside of where we minister and come into us, predominantly for theological reasons, predominantly because, if you were to take a survey of the northeast of England, you're not flush with evangelical churches, really. So some people have to drive a fair distance or even across a couple of towns to get to one that theologically they're happy to be part of. My church, graciously, I'm paid entirely from the congregational giving. It gives you a little bit of an insight into where our finances are. We also pay part of the wage of our trainee women's worker, the other part coming from the FIEC's training fund. That's where I'm coming from. That's my experience. That's my background to what is here. As a church, we're part of the FIEC, obviously. We're part of the North East Gospel Partnership. We're also part of Medhurst Ministries. And so my kind of broader understanding comes from being part of those three networks. Okay, that's enough scene setting, both for the seminar and for why I'm the one stood here, I guess. So let's look at the scriptures. This is where, when the handout arrives, you'll notice there's some bits there for you to make notes on. But if you've got a book and you want to make your own notes, that's great. If you happen to be in Graham Bynan's seminar last night, I could have picked most of the references he had on there too to introduce this. So we'll not cover that ground again. But for example, Psalm 33, verse 5, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that God wants us to act justly, because that verse tells us that the Lord loves justice. So if the Lord loves justice and we love the Lord, then we should also love justice. Good number of Old Testament laws given to the people of Israel are about acting justly, not necessarily to the world outside, not to the nations around them, but to their own people, internally, within the people of God. Read through Exodus 21 to 23, you'll find that's what they're all about, all of those laws. For example, Exodus 22, 14, if anyone borrows an animal from their neighbour and it's injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. There it is about justice in terms of the people of God in their own community. Exodus 23, 6 to 9, very similar points made there. And I think the key thing I thought about when coming to this and kind of doing a bit of a survey was a lot of the description of justice there is about internal justice within the people of God. And I wonder whether that's maybe what we neglect when we think about justice. We think, how do we do justice out in the world? How do we help with matters of injustice out in the world? And we forget that there are matters of injustice within the church that we've almost looked past to see these other ones. Not that the injustice issues out there are unimportant, but we've almost skipped a step. If we can't really do justice internally, I'm not sure we're going to be best placed to do it externally, outside the church. Those laws were given specifically to the nation of Israel. We're not going to get into the law and Israel being a theocracy and the differences that makes to us now. But if you think about it, all of those justice laws for Israel, all of the things for them to do as a people internally, all flow out of the second greatest commandment, right? They flow out of where Jesus says, look, love your neighbour as yourself. That is the second greatest commandment. Behind love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength is love your neighbour as yourself. And so, okay, maybe we don't do the same thing with that animal. I don't know how many of you ever borrowed an animal off a friend and it's died. I mean, maybe you've house sat a pet and it's died, and that was pretty brutal, right? But let's just say, you know, that's not a common occurrence, is it? It's not because of the culture we're in, all that kind of stuff. But love your neighbour, we have to work out, well, what does that look like? How does that outwork? How do we love our neighbours? It is a key part of us doing justice and acting fairly. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. See, there's another thing. We probably could have spent a while on this too, right? We need to see doing justice and acting fairly as something that is pleasing to the Lord. More so even than saying, look, we're giving all of our time and our money to this particular ministry. We're sacrificing. But are we doing justice as well? Because Proverbs 21 would say that is as important, if not more important, more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And then you come to the prophets and you find there are many, many warnings about justice and injustice and the judgment that comes on the people of Israel for failing to do it. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Or Micah 6:1-8, longer bit to read, but we're going to read the whole lot. Micah 6:1-8, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what I have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have you done? Sorry, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Could go to Amos 5 and 6. We're not going to read all of Amos 5 and 6, but we could go to Amos 5 and 6 and read something very similar. Some have taxed the poor and made themselves rich. Others bring sacrifices and sing songs. But they have failed to do what? Carry out justice and act in righteousness. And in both of these cases, the lack of justice and the lack of righteousness shown is to the weak within the church or within the people of Israel, the weak and needy and poor and vulnerable amongst their own. And it is met with warnings of judgment by the Lord. The Lord says, it doesn't matter if you're keeping the feasts, making sacrifices. It doesn't matter if you put on a great show. You're failing to love your neighbour. You're failing to do justice. You're failing to act in kindness. You're failing to show mercy. The Lord says, look, I don't care what you're doing religiously if the vulnerable are being trampled on, if the needy are being neglected. You can look religious, you can look blessed, but your hearts are not in it. And that brings us to the New Testament in a whistle-stop tour. What does Jesus warn the Pharisees about when the way they treat and judge people? James tells us favoritism isn't acceptable in the church. And our Lord God hasn't changed. So justice is something that he still loves. But what I want us to hear and consider are the clear calls then also to do good or to excel in the grace of giving. And I'm going to get you to look up in a few minutes some of the examples of partnership in the New Testament. But look at Galatians 6 verses 9 to 10. Turn to that verse. Galatians 6, 9 to 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's pretty clear, right? Fairly clear instruction. Opportunity to do good to other believers, to other churches. We should do it. We're going to anchor this part of our thinking in 2 Corinthians 8. So you probably want to turn there. We're going to work through verses 1 to 15 before I turn it to you to look up some things and have a bit of a discussion together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's where the title of the seminar comes from. I didn't pick the title of the seminar. I saw the title and thought, oh, the goal is equality. I wonder whether that will get across what I'm hoping to say and think about. But it does. If we read through this section, 2 Corinthians 8, might be quite familiar to you. Verses 1 to 15, look where it starts. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that the God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. See, look at the Macedonian church. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, but look at the Macedonian church that he commends here. They're not particularly wealthy. They're actually quite poor, according to Paul. But they give, and they give generously, and they give, he says, beyond their ability. It doesn't mean they went into debt with the bank, because imagine there wasn't such a thing. But, you know, they basically said, no, we really want to be part of this, Paul. Here you go. Not only that, they see it as a gift of God's grace to them. It's like they can't help but want to help. They can't help but want to help. Actually, I wonder whether for most of us, when it comes to thinking about how we give, that's not probably the attitude of our hearts. I'm not necessarily sure that personally or as churches, our thing is, well, we want to help as much as we possibly can. Please give me more opportunities to do that and help. But with the Macedonian church, that's what they want to do. They urge Paul and the team, please take our money to Jerusalem. Please take it to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, who we've never met before. We don't know them. We've not been with them. We're miles away from them. Please send it to them. They count it a privilege to be able to serve in that way. And their service mirrors the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for them. We just had that this morning, didn't we? Here is the model of all justice there in Isaiah 52 and 53. I wonder how often the FIC as an office have churches urging them to take their money and distribute it to other people. I don't know. I've never been in the office. But how often, I wonder, do they have churches ringing up saying, please take our money. Please send it to somebody else. Maybe they do. Maybe that happens a lot more than we realise. And maybe that should be highlighted. But I'm not sure they've got a whole call centre designed to take those calls. Because I imagine they don't come that often. I wonder how many churches are banging on the doors or sending emails or phone calls to the Margaret Harbour office saying, please give us somebody to partner with. Please link us up with a church who needs what we've got. I wonder how many churches are desperate to send gifts or send gifted people to smaller churches who need their skills more urgently. Passage continues, doesn't it? So, we urge Titus, just as he had heard earlier, just as he had earlier made a beginning to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. This is the Corinthians. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul's speaking to a repentant church. We know that the Corinthians had all sorts of problems. We know that 2 Corinthians, he comes in, they've repented of a lot of those things, and he wants to encourage them. He commends them because he says, look, you excel in lots of things, in faith, in speech, in knowledge. Now he says, I also want you to excel in the grace of giving. Maybe that's your church. Maybe you sat here this morning and maybe your church does excel in many things. But maybe serious generosity, the kind that is cheerful and sacrificial, is a bigger ask. How often do we pray that we would excel also in the grace of giving? Is it a big feature of our prayers as it is to be given resources by God? To give our resources away and have opportunity to do so. Continue on again. I'm not commanding you, Paul says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might, so that you through his poverty might become rich. No command, Paul says, but Jesus leaving of heaven and coming to earth is the model. He says, look, I'm not giving you a command. You don't have to do what I'm saying here, but look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's all I should need to point you to. You look at Jesus and see his example, and that should drive your giving, he says. And then he goes on, and here is my last judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish that work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, the one who gathered little did not have too little. Paul says, look, this is the crux for you, Corinthians. You've got plenty, so you can supply the need of this other church over here. But Paul also expects that in return, their plenty, will supply the Corinthians' needs. Maybe not at this moment in time, but at some point in the future. He's saying, look, this is going to be mutually beneficial for both of you. The Gentile churches seem to have been better off financially, potentially, than the church in Jerusalem at the time. And so the monetary collection gets taken there. But the church in Jerusalem more likely was blessed with leaders and mature believers who could then be sent to strengthen the Gentile churches. The goal being equality, as we said earlier, isn't about them having the same amount of money, the same amount of people, the same size church buildings and all that. But there is a fairness. There shouldn't be some sat in poverty while others have abundance. There shouldn't be some lacking the bare essentials while others have an embarrassment of riches. I think that's a fair thing to take from those verses. As it goes for finances, so it goes the same for capable Bible teachers. It goes the same for pick whatever kind of resource, so-called need you might have. Okay, there's the whistle stop to it. And that's most of the talking I'm going to do is based in that. So look, I'll take you through scripture. We'll see what it says. But then actually a lot of this now is going to require you guys talking about some of the needs and difficulties and challenges that you have. Before we get to those things though, in groups of two or three, why don't you start at Acts chapter 2 and work forward through those references. And hopefully you'll meet in the middle somewhere about Philippians 2 verse 19. And then we'll bring it back together and you can feed back in some of the things that are in there. What I want you to look at is, what do we see happening in the early church in practice in terms of people and finances according to these verses? What do we see happening between churches, between groups in those verses in terms of resources of people, finances, etc.? So if you found those verses, they start with Acts 2, 44 to 45. They end with Hebrews 13, 16, and there's a collection in the middle there. Hopefully those were helpful. Some of them you'll have gone, well, I know what this is going to say. I've read this passage before. I've preached this passage before, or whatever it might be. I think what we find in the New Testament is it's not uncommon, is it? It's not uncommon. It's very common for people to send money, to send resources, not just to send them for a few hours or days, but months on end. They sent elders, they sent trustworthy, gospel-hearted fellow workers. The descriptions Paul gives of the people who've moved backwards and forwards between churches is, these guys are great, aren't they? He's not saying, I've sent you somebody I thought I could spare. He's saying, I've sent you somebody who I love and trust and I've sacrificed him to come to you. It's a big thing here to send. And maybe I think maybe you touched on that, Graham, that it's maybe not so common today, because even though we live in a world that is more connected than it has ever been, we often don't really know what's going on in other churches around us. A lot of things end up being quite surface, don't they? And not that genuine care, that genuine affection, that genuine interest in what is going everywhere else. Maybe it's deeper. And I think this is where the challenge comes for me, and maybe it does for you, is actually where is my heart in this? Actually, is my heart just so focused on the needs within my own church? And you know, I'm there with you when you say, yeah, there's loads. There's loads of needs within my own church. It takes all my time and effort to think about how to deal with them. I don't have time to think further afield. And that is the danger, isn't it? We end up doing just a lot of navel gazing. For good reason, but actually this seems to say the benefit of these partnerships of sending people, of giving, of receiving, is actually a good thing that will help with that rather than hinder that. But we struggle to think that way. We think, I've only got limited time. I have to do it, focusing it here. I wonder whether the issue, if I'm really honest with myself, is my heart is not as gripped with Jesus as it should be. Therefore, my lack of love and concern for other people is not as deep as it should be. Maybe I'm not willing to sacrifice and trust that God will provide. Maybe that is my problem. Maybe that is our problem. Right, we're back to discussion again. Told you the first half was mainly me talking, the second half was mainly you guys discussing. What do you think the biggest reasons are that stop churches being sacrificial in giving to other churches? I don't mean giving just money. I'm talking about generally giving out of whatever. Maybe even encouraging their people to join smaller, needier churches. What is it that stops us doing that? Because it seems like in the New Testament, they were dead keen to do it. There were very few barriers to that. You know, that example you gave, Paul and Barnabas are sent. There's only five guys mentioned there, potentially the five elders of that church, and two of them go. 40% gone. Straight away. Dead easy. They prayed about it. They thought about it. But it wasn't that they were thinking about, should we send? It was more, which one of us will go? That seems to be the attitude, isn't it? There wasn't a barrier to, should we send at all? It was, well, who of us is going to go? Right, Paul and Barnabas, you go. And so what is it that maybe stops us doing that? Maybe we've already said it. But have a think. What do you think are those barriers? For your own church, but maybe for more broadly within evangelical churches, within the FIEC, what is it that stops us? What are the biggest reasons that stop us from being sacrificial in our giving of money, people, time, resources? Go for it. I'll give you five or so minutes to do that before we come back together. Right, I'm going to draw you back together. There are two more slots to discuss. So if you've got something burning that follows on from this, feel free to do that in the next one as well. There are a bit of overlap. There's some practical outworkings. I want you to kind of think practically maybe about what your churches can do or what you might need to do as a result of this seminar at the very end. We've got about half an hour left, so we'll try and get through these other bits and pieces. One of the things I did in preparation for this was sent out a set of questionnaires. Some of you in the room got that questionnaire. Thank you for sending your responses back. They were very helpful for me. I'm going to try and highlight some of that now. In this next section before asking you, I guess, another similar question, but maybe a bit more about some of that maybe inequality that there is and how we maybe address that. But the reality is, isn't it, that within the FIEC, about half of the churches have less than 35 members, right? That's what it is, which means it's, what, 300 and something churches have got less than 35 church members. If you think the statistic, not my statistic, Jonathan's statistic, so Jonathan will tell you, That's the reality, okay? So law of averages says, doesn't it, that those churches will have fewer people who are gifted or capable in the following: preaching and teaching, playing musical instruments, being competent with technology, working through things like GDPR, privacy, safeguarding policy, organising and running events, leading ministries. Just by law of averages, those churches are going to struggle with that more, right? Not to mention fewer people, of course, to serve on essential tea and coffee orders. Like, they're going to be less people just to do stuff, full stop. whether they are gifted in those ways or not. So in my preparation, I sent out a set of questions that I don't think I put them on your sheet. If you want them, I can give you them at the end. But I simply asked a few questions. I kept them anonymous so that if there was anything I wanted to feedback into here, which you'll hear in a minute, nobody was going to either feel embarrassed or like I was just broadcasting their information. But I asked them where they were geographically in the UK, and the responses came from all over the place. I had churches from the far north of Scotland all the way down to Devon and Cornwall. I had some rural churches. I had some churches in cities, in deprived communities, and everything in between. So it was a big kind of spread. I asked them what kind of community their church was in. I asked them how many members they had, but also what their Sunday attendance was like, because membership and how tight it is varies across churches, right? I asked them what ways they thought their church was under-resourced. I gave them some pointers, but said, look, in what ways do you feel under-resourced as a church? Then asked them what they thought needed to change in order for those resource needs to be met. I know it sounds very cold and clinical when we're talking about people. It's not meant to be, but that was just the way it was easiest to word it. I asked them what networks they were part of and what help those networks provided in terms of those things. And then asked them the last question, which was kind of the big one, right? The big question was, do you think there is a lack of understanding or lack of justice between churches in the UK with regards to resource needs and how resources can be shared for the further of the gospel? It's a big mouthful, but you get what it's getting at, right? If yes, why do you think that is, and what is the solution? Like I said, the responses came from all over the place. A number rightly pointed out, look, the Lord is sovereign. He knows our needs for finance or people. The Lord can raise up leaders for us internally. The Lord can move people from other places to join us or give people promotions that mean they can live where we meet as a church. The Lord can stir people's hearts to be more generous and sacrificial, which is absolutely right and true. And that means, in many senses, in our need, the first place we should be turning is to pray to the Lord. But secondly, many also acknowledged that there are things we can do as churches to help meet those needs. We know, don't we, that in the Lord's sovereignty, and as we pray and he works through our prayers to bring about his plans and purposes, that more often than not, we are the answer to those prayers, right? We pray for those things and we realize, hold on a minute, actually, God has shown me I need to be doing this, or we need to be training these leaders, or we need to connect with that other church here. People highlighted the church partnerships and networks they were in were good places to have conversations, to share prayer requests and relationships to be built. But one church particularly highlighted the fact that all of their elders are lay elders who work full time. So actually that networking and connecting is just impossible, because it all happens during the day at times that none of them can make it. So they, in that sense, felt quite isolated in terms of the possibilities even of making connections to help their small, struggling church. While lots of churches highlighted their need for more people in general, a large percentage of them said, you know what we really struggle with? We struggle with people with particular skills. We in deprived communities especially also, they noted, look, the average congregation we have is not made up of people with a lot of transferable skills. The jobs that they're in don't have transferable skills to help us with administration and finance and drawing up policies and implementing them and taking all those things in. That's just the reality. We really struggle to have anybody to do that, who knows what to do with that or has the time to do that. Some of the churches in tribe communities also noted that, look, we lack people with big earning power. The jobs they've got are never going to be earning large amounts of money that they can then give into the church. We don't have many doctors. We don't have many lawyers. We don't have many people who earn a large amount of money. So we're never going to get to that point of maybe even being self-sustaining if we're reaching this particular community. I also wanted to quote some responses, particularly to the questions, what needs to change in order the resources that you need to be met? And that last question about the lack of understanding. Is there a lack of understanding in the UK, and why do you think that is? So here's three or four quotes from pastors or elders who responded to these questions. I put these in because what I hope they do is highlight that this is not just me standing here saying, here's some things to think about, right? These are people, this is their real lived experience. Now, we know that sometimes our feelings and our experiences are not necessarily true to life, but this is what some of these guys feel and see. This is what it looks like. And a lot of what they're saying, I think, is true. So here's one. People in churches around the country need to be encouraged to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, to move to areas like ours. People are our biggest need, but very few people seem to want to move. Some actual bigger churches have discouraged people from moving to help us, saying that they cannot spare people. We need to be better at sharing resources, especially people. Right, now that's brutal, but that's their experience, right? Next one. For Christians to see the need to support smaller churches and churches in difficult areas, this is not just in terms of finance, but also in terms of giving their lives to share the gospel by taking up their cross and following Jesus. That they would be willing to sacrifice the comfort they have and enjoy living in a nice area or being bigger part of a bigger church to move to a smaller church and more difficult area for the sake of the gospel, allowing God to use their gifts and talents in these places. There feels like that. If you're in a deprived community, trying to convince people to come and live in it is hard work, right? I like where I live, thanks very much. Or if you're in a much bigger church, it can get comfortable very quickly. Thinking about COVID, I realised how easy it was for me to slip into COVID. There was one Sunday when I couldn't make it to church when we reopened because I was waiting for my little boy's PCR test to come back, right? So that morning, I walked downstairs, I turned on the computer, I had a cup of coffee, I sat on my nice comfortable sofa and watched the service. I turned up at 10:29, right? And I thought, this is so easy. And so that was one of the things that convinced us as a church to cut a lot of our online streaming as early as we possibly could, because we knew how easy it was going to be comfortable. I'd experienced it in 1 week, how easy and nice it was to sit with a cup of coffee and turn up at 29 minutes past 10 instead of quarter to 10 or whenever I usually get to church. Comfort is a massive, massive idol for us as people, and particularly as a church in the UK. I don't think there's any way to say that more bluntly or any way to argue against it. I think comfort is a huge, huge idol for us. And I think that was reflected not just in that response, but in some of the others. Here's another quote. Too many churches don't have a kingdom mindset. And in the context of what they were saying, it's just like outside of their own church. Too many churches don't have a kingdom mindset. Part of the problem is that the church fits so neatly into a particular cultural world that most Christians don't see many of the unreached parts of our country where churches are doing vital but difficult work. Much of the focus in the UK has been on reaching students and young people with the gospel. And this has yielded great results in many places with which we praise God for. But I do feel it has then taken resources away from many areas of gospel desperate need. Last quote. Firstly, many churches, this is in response to that last question of is there a lack of understanding. Firstly, many churches don't see the poverty trap in which so many people live. Instead, they believe the lie of meritocracy. Secondly, the church is as divided as the society is in terms of the haves and have-nots. Thirdly, our church planting expresses that injustice by predominantly planting and funding planting in student or middle-class areas rather than reaching the working class and deprived, thus perpetuating a gospel imbalance in reaching the UK for Christ. In terms of a solution, we need to accept that the trickle-down method is flawed. In fact, I'd argue that it's anti-gospel. Jesus didn't have a trickle-down approach to ministry. In fact, injustice in the church is a gospel problem full stop. And only wrestling with the gospel and its call to go, not just to the strategic in worldly terms, will break our hearts and compel us to leave the comfortable, to go to the vulnerable and needy and plant gospel churches where Christ is not yet preached. I mean, that's brutal. You might not agree with it, but from my own life, that's part of my experience. I think I've seen that happen. I'm growing up in the northeast of England. I mean, that's just what I've seen. You might not know the northeast very well. It's that part somewhere between the middle of the country and Scotland that most people think is maybe not there. But that's it, isn't it? So here's a few questions I'm going to raise, and then I'm going to give you a bit of chance to discuss the next question on your sheet. Again, I've set up a bit slightly a straw man question. I get that, but it's mainly the start discussion. But here's some things. Should we really have churches, right? And there will be these within our own network. Should we have churches where every Sunday morning there are a minimum maybe of 10 capable Bible teachers who sit in the congregation every week while other churches struggle to even fill their pulpit? Should we have churches with huge bands and accomplished musicians sat in the congregation every week while another church has to use icing, as good as that might be? in order to have to sing accompanied rather than sing unaccompanied. And I'm not saying singing unaccompanied is a bad thing. If that's your theological preference, that's perfectly fine. But there's churches that would like to have music and just can't. They don't have anybody who can play anything. Should we have churches sat on large reserve accounts just in case something bad happens, while another church can't even fund their pastor or a great new evangelistic venture? Are we more bothered really about our own little embassy of the kingdom looking good than helping another embassy keep its doors open and reach another area? To put it in biblical language, should some of us be living in panelled houses while others live in squalor? I think if we're struggling to provide a preacher or a musician one-off for the sake of the gospel, we are never going to send people permanently away to other places for the sake of the gospel. Bottom line, again, I think comes back to our hearts, doesn't it? Our hearts need to be gripped by the gospel for us to have a kingdom mindset, for us to be willing to then release people for Christ's glory and the good of others rather than ourselves. This brings you to the next question. I've put as far an extreme as I possibly can between two churches, but I imagine there's probably a church at least that fits into both of the categories in that question. Have a few minutes to discuss it. We've only got 15 minutes left. There's two little things to discuss. One here, one a little bit later, and I've probably got about 2 minutes more to talk to you. So I've about 5 minutes now, and then we'll come back to that last bit. As much as I'd love to be able to take all the feedback, because I'd love to hear what you've been talking about, we're not going to have enough time. But what I'd encourage you to do is, potentially, some of the guys with you, if you haven't got anybody particularly to sit and eat lunch with, continue over lunch, chat about it, work some of these things out. There's going to be one more thing for you to discuss in a second, but let me make a couple of clarifying things. I realise that sometimes the statements we make need to be bold almost to wake us up, right? So what? Don't hear me saying that basically all of this burden of responsibility lies entirely with large, well-resourced churches. There is a burden of responsibility there. I just heard somebody use the expression, the kind of with great wealth comes with great responsibility, which there is a sense in which that is true, right? But there is also a burden of, responsibility or an onus on smaller, under-resourced churches to actually sometimes simply have the humility to acknowledge their struggles and ask for help. Sometimes it is easy for smaller churches to whinge about being small, but not be then willing to say, hold on a minute, we really need some help over here. We're vulnerable for this reason. We need this particular resource. We need help with this. Because asking for help, we don't like it, do we? We're proud people, generally, and we don't like to ask for help. And sometimes we need to be willing to say, look, we really, really need some help. This might sound like a really simple thing, but we could really do with some help in it. And so there is a two-way street in that. There's a two-way street in churches saying, look, we've been blessed by God. How can we bless others? And can we really seek that out and ask for people to partner with? But there is an onus in the other direction for smaller churches to come to a network, to a group and say, look, we're small and struggling. Is there anybody who can help us with X, Y, or Z? What I want you to give is a couple of examples. So I also didn't want you to go with me thinking, oh, Matt doesn't think there's anybody doing any of this kind of stuff anywhere. There is. My burden behind this is really is there just needs to be more of it. That's the thing. So here's a couple of examples. You'll have heard probably these before, either in FIC videos or maybe highlighted at the conference last year. You've got, here's a kind of just two churches partnered together at the opposite end of the country. You've got New Life Church in Middlesbrough, Banstead Community Church. The relationship that they have there is a mutual one. They have joint prayer meetings together. They sometimes send people to visit each other's churches. They've pulpit swapped, even though it's a long way apart. There's been a financial thing. One church is, Banstead has given money to help employ somebody at New Life. They have this mutual relationship of benefit, and that's just two churches that did that out of the back of a conversation, so which is what I'm kind of hoping might happen this week. Then you've got something that's almost a bigger project. You think about Hope Church in Aviemore, a church that was planted because a bunch of churches came together and said, right, we need to put a church in this place. None of us can do it on our own. Let's do it together and provide different parts of that resource to get that church going. You may know of other examples along those lines. If you happen to read the FIC blog, you'll have noticed there was a post at the beginning of October titled A Gospel-Hearted Love for Smaller Churches. It's about a church in Danbury Mission in Essex that basically has a church thought about, hold on, we are a bigger church. We have a responsibility in reaching this county that is has a real gospel need. How can we do that? And if you read through that article, it's really encouraging that the Lord has blessed them financially and numerically. So they said, look, we're gonna basically second, our pastor is going to spend half of his time on this new initiative to try and help these smaller churches. Our operations manager is also going to spend part of their week to do the same thing. And in order to cover the shortfall of the time within our church, we'll take on an extra member of staff. So the burden of time and money has all fallen on this one church, but for the benefit of the currently three other churches within this group called Mission Exeter that they're trying to help. And they're providing training for leaders, they're providing help in running events, they're providing lots of different things because they realised, hold on a minute, we've got this and these guys are struggling, we need to help them as much as we possibly can. And so that burden is all on them. I guess they hope in the long run it will ripple out further from that, but that's an encouraging article to read if you want to find it. It's a few months ago, earlier in October, A Gospel-Hearted Love for Smaller Churches. Worth a read through that. Maybe that's something that your church might be able to think about, or you might know a church locally who you could reach out to and that might trigger them to think about it too. There are lots of other things that are helpful. I was chatting to, as I said, Jonathan Bond earlier in the week, and he was saying there's a church in the UK that has basically said, look, we've got somebody who's really gifted at kind of administrative things and charity related stuff and putting policies and things together. We're happy to have her basically be a resource to churches. So if you know people who need that help, get them in touch with us. She'll help take on some of that responsibility because those kinds of things can be done remotely. There are other examples like that. And what we need to do is be better at making those known, do you know what I mean? So that people can tap into them. Or raising our needs so that somebody can go, you know what, we can provide that. Now that we know about it, well, actually, we've got somebody who, you know, they can do a day a week on those things and work these things out with it. There does need to be definitely better communication in that, locally, nationally, and awareness raised, hopefully. So let's make it practical. Very simply, in what ways do you think your church could help another using the resources you have? And in what way do you think your church needs help and could reach out to another to assist? So that might partly depend on how big your well-resourced your church is. You might want to answer both those questions because you think, well, we can do both.